Well, before we start our last session on the beauty of the local church and how a local church can make disciples, and part of making disciples is intensive discipleship, which is just another term for biblical counseling. Before we talk about that, let me do a little promo again of some of our booklets. So if you haven't stopped by the book table, so you know what's back there. So we've talked about secular labels, and a lady wrote, someone who had been labeled OCD and is now a very functional biblical counselor and has a popular podcast named Christine Chapel. She's doing very well, but she had been given the label of OCD. She wrote a little booklet, Help, I've Been Diagnosed with a Mental Disorder. So if you want to think about how do we process the whole mental health world and how she processed the label and how the Lord has helped her with that, that's a good one to read. And then one of our most popular ones, we just talked about sanctification, how sanctification happens, and applied it to Larry. Jim Neuheiser, who is a professor at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, he wrote a little booklet called Help, I Want to Change. And this would just kind of reinforce everything that I just talked about, is how does change take place? And then a general one that I find myself recommending a lot for, it's just like a general category of people suffering. And we may not have a specific title, even though we have a lot of different titles that may be missing. There might be some counseling issue that's missing. So I recommend Help, I Can't Handle All These Trials. So somebody going through suffering and then you want to give them something to help them process it biblically, that's a good generic one. And then we have a number of them that deal with physical issues. So I think of these booklets as good pastoral ministry tools, like this one for physical issues, Help, Someone I Love Has Cancer. And then I think there's one in particular for breast cancer. Help, I have breast cancer, I think. So I've used these a lot just for pastoral ministry in general and for hospital visits or for relatives that are struggling with an issue. And then no one battles this one. Help, I can't get motivated. So our academic advisors at Masters University make all freshmen read this one. So when freshmen come to Masters University, they have to take a how to study, introduction to college, how to do research, how to study, how to discipline yourself. Everybody, it's part of our foundations class that all freshmen take. And this is one of the required readings for all freshmen coming into college. So, but humans, yeah, I know you all are very mature adults and you don't struggle with that issue. So, all right, let's talk about the beauty of the local church. And you'll be happy to know there's no PowerPoint, so it won't be going to sleep this time. We're just going to look at our outline and we're going to think about how do we help someone like Larry in the context of a church body. And I have been in pastoral ministry for coming up on finishing my 45th year, and I love the local church. I grew up going to church, and I didn't really appreciate it as a child or especially as a teenager. You've already heard part of my story. Definitely didn't appreciate it as a teenager, but now I might be what you'd call a churchman. I'm committed to the church. And at Masters University, we're committed to the church. We believe it's okay to have parachurch organizations, but they better have a really clear statement about their relationship with the church. Because the church is, local churches in particular, not just the universal church, the church in general, but local church bodies like this is how the Lord wants to do ministry in the world. The typical local church, I'm going to make kind of an outlandish statement, and then I'll tell you why I'm making the statement. The typical local church totally underestimates its ability to impact culture. Let me say it again. The typical local church totally underestimates its ability to impact culture. Most people in the local church think that church is about coming on Sunday morning, singing some songs together, hearing a sermon, having some potlucks together, and then we go home and we live our individual lives. And what we're about to see from Scripture is that's really not the New Testament local church. Local churches in the New Testament are not just places that are missions-minded, where we hear about the world. They're not just places where the Word is taught. They're not just places where we have Sunday school. But local churches are also one-anothering places. It's where our closest relationships ought to be. And I think you can make an argument that if a local church is not one-anothering, it's not really functioning like a healthy local church. One of the signs, and this is going to sound a little radical, but one of the signs that a church is not functioning the way it's supposed to be is if church discipline's not taking place. You go, what in the world? Where did that come from? Well, if I love my children, I discipline them. I mean, it's not loving to just let my children do whatever they want to do. And part of what the Lord commands for his body, Matthew 18, is we hold one another accountable. We love each other enough to help each other. Hebrews says we're provoking, we're stimulating one another unto love and good deeds. All the more as we're seeing the day approaching. We're trying to help each other stay focused. The Lord's coming again. Let's stay focused. And when people start going astray, we love them enough to say, please don't do that, brother. I love you. Please don't do that. And they're like sheep that are wandering, and we want to bring them back into the fold. I'm trying to picture for you the local church and why I love the local church. If the world really understood the local church, and if we really understood the local church, the world would be jealous of what we have in the local church. The world offers alternatives to the local church, things like civic organizations, bars, where you build friends. And a lot of times people go to the bar to drink. And why are they going to the bar to drink? It's not necessarily because of the beer. It's because of the people that they meet every Friday night that they're going. That's why they go to the bar. It's because of the relationships that they have at the bar. Group therapy. So the world talks about group therapy. And what's part of the strategy behind group therapy is, well, humans are relational beings. And so groups get together that have a common problem, and they discuss that problem with a trained leader. Well, if your church has small groups, at our church we call them care groups, discipleship groups, some churches call them flock groups. Well, that's even better than group therapy, because you have brothers and sisters in Christ where you're gathering together to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And study the Scripture together and pray for each other. The local church is just absolutely beautiful. Rose and I have made a lot of hard decisions in the last months, especially since the spring when it became very clear that the Lord was leading us back to Masters University. That meant moving from Florida to California again. That meant putting our house on the market, which is a prayer request. Our house in Florida still hasn't sold, and that's a kind of a pressure hanging over us right now. The housing market in Florida is just dead right now, especially in our area. So we made a lot of hard decisions. We're going to sell our house. Are we going to buy a house in California? Are we going to rent a house in California? Are we going to leave our grandchildren and children on the East Coast and move far away? Do we really want to do this at our age? Do we want to move back across the country at our age? We were making all kinds of hard decisions, but the easiest decision that we made was, where are we going to go to church? So we're driving one day, and I turned to Rose, and I said, we're making all these hard decisions, family decisions, financial decisions, and we're getting advice from our family. Our kids are our closest confidants, so our adult children were all giving us their input on this decision, massive decision we're making. And I turned to Rose and I said, you know, we're also going to have to talk about what church we're going to go to. And we just looked at each other and said, that's easy. We're just going to go back to where we were going before we moved to Florida. So it was the easiest because we lived in California before when I taught at Masters University previously, and we left there to go to First Baptist in Jacksonville, and we moved back to California, and we thought, where are we going to go to church? Well, we're just going to go back to our church. And it was so, we made the decision in less than 30 seconds. That was the easiest decision we had to make. And the very first Sunday there, well, we show up in California, and guess who is at our house to help us unpack? It's our brothers and sisters in Christ from Crown Valley Community Church in Acton, California. They came in the morning, about 10 people in the morning. And then that night, about 10 more people came, and they helped us. By the end of the day, the first day, we had so many boxes unpacked. Rose's kitchen was already getting organized. And a neighbor came over named Elizabeth, and our house was just this beehive of activity because people from our local church were in there helping us get organized. And Elizabeth comes over, and she says, we're meeting a brand new neighbor, and she says, who are all these people? And we said, well, and our care group leader, who's now our care group leader, he said, oh, we're part of their church. And you know, this is Southern California, so to find another church person is a little bit rare, and so kind of like New England, probably. And so she says, well, I'm kind of jealous. It took me months to get organized in my house, and we said, well, you know, that's just part of being the church. You know, praise God, we're part of the church. And our care group leader invited Elizabeth to church, to come be part of our church. So I love the local church. I don't love church conflict. One of the funniest statements I ever heard is the church can be a lot like Noah's Ark, that it can be pretty stinky on the inside, but a whole lot better than being on the outside. I'm just talking about, as someone who does a lot of church mediations and interventions, I'm just trying to be honest that church relationships can be hard sometimes. But I love the local church. I love communion services. I love worship. I love singing. I love fellowship. I love studying the Bible together. I love praying with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, just the local church is just an absolutely wonderful thing. What we're going to zero in on is how did our local church help Larry? How did we as a church practice the one another's with Larry? So what do I mean by the one another's? Let's start going through our outline. And the first point says, it's easy to see that one anothering is to be the atmosphere of a local church. Let me explain how strategic this is. If you've heard teaching on church discipline in Matthew 18, so again, I'm trying to give you an illustration of how strategic one anothering is. If you've heard teaching on Matthew 18 and church discipline, you know that the first step in Matthew 18 is you're supposed to go one-on-one and talk to the other person that you believe has sinned against you. And then if the person does not listen, you're supposed to take one or two more so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything can be established. And if they still don't listen to you and it's a clear sin, then you're supposed to tell it to the church. Well, I believe that whole process will be much more effective if you have a one anothering atmosphere in a church. If the foundation of the church is we have close relationships, and one of my favorite statements is we one another one another. So if we're one anothering one another, and you have that as the atmosphere of the church, and it's the foundation, and you see your brother living in sin, let's say somebody sins and they commit adultery, and you go to your brother, some brothers from the church find out about it, and you go to your brother and say, and you're crying, brother, you got to leave that other woman right now. You have to leave her right now. Don't do this. Don't leave your wife. Don't leave your wife for this other woman. Please, we're pleading with you. If you already have this foundation of one anothering and you're going then to practice the Matthew 18 process, it is so much more effective than a church that is just a big group of people that come together on Sunday mornings and all you do is sing together and maybe study the Bible together, but you don't have all those relationships. The person can just say, forget about you. I'll just go down the street to another church. You can practice church discipline on me all you want. I don't care what you think. I'm just going to go down there. And I know that by experience because I've actually experienced that. A man in our church was committing adultery at a church that I pastored in Virginia. And we appealed to him. And we were through step two of Matthew 18 as church leaders. But we didn't have all the one anothering. I was working on that as a pastor. But we did not have all that one anothering in place that we needed. And he just left us and went to another church. And I called the pastor of the other church. I found out that he was kind of a Baptist church. And some Baptist churches, all you have to do is walk the aisle and you can become a member. And he went to another Baptist church. We were in the discipline process with him. He left his wife and children at our church. He knew that we were after him, Matthew 18. We were trying to restore him. He was a wandering sheep. And he went to another church, walked the aisle, became a member, and I heard through the grapevine that he became a member. And I called the other pastor of the Baptist church. And I said, I want you to know, is it right that this guy, I gave his name, became a member of your church this past Sunday? Oh, yeah, we welcomed him into fellowship this past Sunday. And they have a vote of membership. Brother so-and-so came forward this morning and he wants to join our church. He filled out a membership card. All in favor say yes at the end of the service. And they voted him into membership at the end of the service. I said, well, I want you to know we were in step two of Matthew 18 process with him. And the pastor, literal words, this is what the pastor said. Well, we don't do that here. And I thought to myself, well, then you're not a real church. That's not a functioning New Testament local church. So let's talk about one anothering and how beautiful this phrase is. Now here's point A is some basics about the phrase one another. There are 28 positive one anothers. The most positive is love one another. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about the phrase love one another. And there are 12 negative one anothers. And an example of those, of that one is Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says to the church at Galatia, be careful lest you bite and devour one another. That's a negative one another. Now, I do a lot of church, as I've mentioned, a lot of church intervention, mediation, consulting work on church conflicts. And one of my friends knows that, and so he bought me a stuffed piranha as a gag gift. And I have this ugly piranha on my library shelf with its ugly teeth. And he said, I bought this for you because of Galatians 5. Be careful lest you bite and devour one another. There are 40 different one anothers. For example, Romans 12 has a bunch of one anothers all in Romans 12, like be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Be servants to each other. Be of the same mind toward one another. And if you want to read all of them, you got a wonderful gift. I think your church provided for you Stuart Scott's book on one anothering, where my friend Stuart Scott unpacks the one another phrases in the New Testament. So be of the same mind toward one another. And that speaks to a lot of things, like where are we headed as a church? But it especially speaks to what do we believe as a church? Be of the same mind toward one another. It's really important to have common doctrinal commitments, common strategic commitments. Where are we headed as a church? That helps with unity. Now, I want to unpack a little bit, and I'd like you to turn to Romans 1. I want to unpack the phrase one another. What does the word one another mean? It's actually one word in Greek, so even though we have it with two words in English, it is one word in Greek, And the word in Greek is allelos. So Romans chapter 1. And what does allelos mean? Most scholars believe that it is what's a repeated word, alas, alas. So one of the words in Greek for another is alas. So what the Greek has done is put two together, allelos, alas, alas, and rammed it together so that it becomes one word. So then what does it mean? Another to another. So it's not we're to one another, one another. That is a true statement, but that's not precise enough. It's alas, alas. It's I'm to one another, BJ, and BJ's to one another, me. One to another, one. That is more precisely what this phrase means. It's very intense, one-on-one, reciprocal. Let I minister to you, you minister to me. So we're all called to one another, but we're especially called to these more, we're called to be very relational in local churches. One to another, one. Let me show you in Romans 1. And Paul was looking forward to being with this church. He had never been to the Roman church. He had heard about them. They had a reputation, but he had never visited them. And the apostle Paul was yearning to visit the saints in Rome. And he writes this in verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be strengthened. But it's not just one way. So I'm yearning to come minister to you. That is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, if you were to look at this in Greek, you would see allelos in there. It's mutual one anothering ministry, mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Are you hearing the reciprocal relationship? So Paul is not beyond ministry by his brothers and sisters in Christ. Right before we left to come on this trip, this is an extended kind of ministry trip for us. So we left our church, and I warned some of my fellow church leaders before I left. I said, okay, just so you guys know, we're going to be gone for 3 weeks. So I'm going to Texas for our annual biblical counseling conference. From there, I'm going to Vermont to do ministry. And from Vermont, I'm flying home, and I'll only be home 3 days, and then I fly to San Francisco for a three-day conference. So I'm going to be gone 3 Sundays in a row. And so since I've been gone, right before we left, and then since I've been gone, our care group leader contacted me and said, okay, how can we pray for you while you're gone? And then just a couple days ago, our pastor contacted me, our teaching pastor, he contacted me and said, I want you to know in our leadership meeting, we just prayed for you for this. And they gave me a list of things. Well, that's mutual one anothering ministry going on in our church. That was very meaningful to me. Now, the most often repeated one another, let me just throw this in here. These are not if you want to and if you feel like doing it. These are commands. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Show hospitality to one another. Pray for one another. These are things that we are commanded to do with each other. If a church is going to function the way God wants his church to function, we are commanded to one another, one another. One of the most meaningful activities strategically and strategic and meaningful activities I did as a pastor of our church in Virginia, where I pastored for 14 years, was I did a one another evaluation of our church. And I went through every one another command, and I asked myself, how are we doing as a church with this one another? Where are our strengths? Where are our weaknesses? And then we picked out like our top 6 weaknesses, and we came up with a strategic plan as our church leaders of what are we going to do to strengthen the one another's in our church. And the following year, our theme for the year was one anothering one another. And we had a banner across the front of the church. And every month we picked out a different one another. And as church leaders, we gave ideas to our congregation of, okay, here's what you can do to practice this one another for this month, because we were strategically trying to work on one another relationships in our local church. Now, the most often repeated one another is love one another, 19 times in the New Testament. Do you think God wants us to get a message? It is the most often repeated command in the New Testament. The most often repeated command in the New Testament is love one another. So, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. You get the point. God just keeps saying it. Love one another, love one another, love one another. So you have to ask yourself, why does God keep emphasizing love one another? So hold that question, because we're going to answer it in just a little bit. Why does God keep pounding this? Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. Statement from Paul Tripp's wonderful book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He says this: the love of Christ is not only the foundation for our personal hope, but our incarnation of that love is our only hope for being effective for Christ with others. Love breaks down a lot of barriers with people. Love breaks down a lot of barriers with people. And one of the first things we teach our counselors in training, so counseling students, is the importance of how to love people. How do you build relationships, and how do you build loving relationships with other people? I want all of my Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling students to be known as loving people. Not professionally when they're in the counseling room, and then when they're out in the grocery store, they can be aloof and mean. That's not what I want. I want us to be known as loving people. We're loving outside in public, and we're loving in private when we're in the counseling room. We are called to be relational with each other. The most often repeated command is love one another. Where does it launch? Look at John chapter 13. This is an amazing passage of scripture for many reasons. And here's where the Lord launches this. He's about to die, and he says, a new commandment I give you. This is right the night before, day before he's crucified, and he has just washed the disciples' feet. And at the beginning of the chapter, so just meaningful words, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, this is Passion Week, and he's about to institute the Lord's Supper. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right up to the end. Right up to the end of his life, he loved them. And then he demonstrated ultimate love by dying for their sin and our sin on the cross. So he loved his own, and he loved them right up to the end. So what does he then say after the King of the universe gets down on his hands and knees and he washes dirty feet? It's just astounding. And washing their dirty feet is not like washing your dirty feet. Washing their dirty feet, wearing sandals in the Middle East with dirt roads and animals, is different than washing your dirty feet with your socks and shoes on. They would have been walking who knows in what during the day, mud, maybe manure, who knows what they were walking in. And they walk into the Last Supper, and the King of the universe gets down on his hands and knees, and he washes his disciples' feet. It's just absolutely astounding. Probably would be the last thing you'd be thinking of, I'd be thinking of, if I knew I was dying the next day. And he knew he was dying the next day. But he's down on his hands and knees, and he's washing the disciples' feet. Then he says, this is at the end of the Lord's Supper, he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This has evangelistic implications. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How unfortunate, if that's true, how unfortunate church conflict is. that churches become known for, you Christians, you're just a mean bunch of people. You know, why would I ever want to go to church? Like that church split off that church, and First Baptist Church now has Second Baptist Church, and Second Baptist has Third Baptist. The Lord says, by this, all will know you're my disciples if you have a love for one another. That's one of the things that compels me. Intervening in church conflicts is absolutely exhausting. When you become the mediator in a church conflict, and I can't do it very often because they take me, we call them church interventions. If I do one church intervention, and we usually have a team that's involved, and we're trying to help people get reconciled with each other, it probably takes me, and if that's a 6 to 8 month process to work through the issues and have meetings and get people reconciled, it probably takes me 2 years to recuperate from doing one church intervention. They're just absolutely draining when you get involved. But one of the things that compels me is this statement that we're supposed to be known by love for one another, not by difficulty and broken relationships. So the context here is washing the disciples' feet. Absolutely amazing. Now let's start thinking about, why does love one another get to be the most repeated command in the New Testament? And I want to give you two reasons. So you have in your notes reason one and reason two. And then I'm going to elaborate on reason one even more and go into more detail on the next page. But the first reason, First John says, God is love. And if the argument of First John, as we'll look at in just a little bit in more detail, is that if you say that you are part of the family of God and that God is your father, well, God is love, and if you don't love other people, you can't be related to God. So don't claim to be a follower of God if you're not a loving person, because God is love. And there are family characteristics, just like, much to my wife's disappointment, all of our children have my brown eyes. And so there's a family characteristic. We do have some blue-eyed grandbabies now, but all of our six kids are all brown-eyed because of my genetics. So they look like their father. That's the argument of 1 John. There's family genetics. If you are born again, you will have the father's genetics. And part of the genetics of the family of God is you love one another. So don't claim to be, John is arguing in 1 John, don't claim to be part of the family of God if you hate your brother. It just doesn't go together. So the first reason why love one another is the most repeated command, I think, is because it's just part of who God is. And this is, if you want to be part of my family, this is who I am, and I'm very loving. Now, here's a really important one, and I'd like you to turn to Romans 13. The second reason, I believe, is because love leads to holiness. A loving church that truly understands agape love is going to be a more holy church, because love kills sin. Love kills sin. Church leaders who emphasize loving one another, a fruit of that will be you have a more holy church. So I grew up in churches that tried to impose holiness, like hair length, what Bible translation, what kind of music do you listen to? I mean, I remember record-burning parties, my evil rock music that I had to burn on the pile, the big bonfire, and I've often wondered how much my Beatles albums would be worth right now. I don't know if I had any Beatles. I had Beach Boys albums, but I was a good boy, so I burned my Beach Boys albums. So does that lead to holiness, or what leads to holiness? How does holiness happen? How do we become a holy church? Well, it's not about I'm going to impose behavior on you. It's grow in love. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. He says in verse 8, I'll start reading with verse 8. And this, I believe, is part of the new covenant. How does the law get written on our hearts? Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. How does the law get written on our hearts? I'll take away your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. You become law keepers instead of law breakers. How does that happen? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit starts happening in your life because of the Holy Spirit now in your life. And what happens? You become a law keeper instead of a law breaker. Because Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So pay your bills. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You want to fulfill the law? Grow in love. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Well, if you love your spouse, you don't commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love leads to holiness. As we work on loving one another in a church, you become a more holy church, because I don't want to sin against my God, and I don't want to sin against my neighbors. Think of Joseph when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife. Do you remember what he said? It's the two great commandments. He says, how could I sin against my master? So he loved his master. And how could I sin against my God? Loving God and loving others. That's why Joseph resisted the temptation. He was compelled by love. This is really strategic for counseling, because I often counsel people who are in enslaving type sins. And part of the way you break through the armor of enslaving sin is by helping them grow in love. Dying to self, growing in love. And the illustration I think of is one from World War II. My father was a World War II veteran, and he served with a guy named George Patton. And he was in the 4th Armored Division, the 10th Armored Infantry Battalion, and my dad was a Sherman tank machine gunner. So he was on the 50 caliber machine gun on the top of a Sherman tank. That's what my dad did during World War II. And I grew up hearing stories about Sherman tanks against German tanks, and how our Sherman tanks were woefully under-armored against the German tanks, and it would take 5 Sherman tanks to gang up on a German tank because their armor was so much thicker. And my dad would tell me all the strategies that they would do, like aim for the tracks, knock off the tracks, and then the German tank would become immobilized and it couldn't move, and then they could just pepper it to death until they broke through the armor. But German tanks, our armor was much thinner, and a German tank could send a shell that would just slice right through a Sherman tank like butter. And we had horrific casualties during World War II. The only reason we won in the tank war is we outproduced Germany 50,000 to 10,000. We produced 50,000 Sherman tanks to their 10,000 of their various types of tanks. And so we just outnumbered them, but that meant we had horrible casualties. So how do you battle the armor of the flesh? The flesh often, your temptations often feel strong. How do I kill this thing? This thing has been dominating me. I've tried I've tried self-control. I've tried computer filters. I've tried accountability partners. It's like nothing will defeat the temptations of the flesh. And it's like we're shooting BBs against the armor of the flesh. Well, the thing that I've learned through the years as a counselor is that love is the armor-piercing shell that the Lord gives us. If I can help people grow in love, they won't want to sin against their spouse. Grow in love. Die to self, grow in love. Die to self, grow in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it defeats sin. Love kills sin. It is the armor-piercing shell that the Lord has given us. Now let's think a little bit more deeply about God being a God of love. And I'd like you to turn to 1 John, and let's look at the classic passage there. So we've seen the new commandment passage. Now let's look at the argument of the book of 1 John. The The book of 1 John is about how do you know you're really saved? Evidences of true saving faith. That's what 1 John is about. And one of the, some commentators say eight tests to know if you're really saved. Others say 10 tests to know if you're really saved. One of the main one is, well, how are you doing loving others? For example, 1 John 4:7-9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And let me just tell you this, 5 chapters in 1 John, and love is mentioned over 100 times. So it's, if you read the book carefully, you really get the point. John is really concerned about this idea of loving one another and not loving one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So family genetics. You say you're of God, you ought to have family genetics. There ought to be a resemblance to God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You're claiming him as your father, so there ought to be family genetics here. By this is the love of God was made known to us, manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time, but if we love one another, God is abiding in us, and his love is made known in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We've beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Family genetics. We are called to love one another because our Father is loving. I love Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8. We're not going to take the time to turn there. But this is where Moses sees God passing in front of him, and God declares himself to Moses, and he says, I am a God of loving kindness and compassion. And that word loving kindness is a beautifully rich Hebrew word, chesed is the word, and it is so beautifully rich that English translators can't find one English word to capture the full meaning, so they put together two English words, loving kindness, to capture it, chesed. God, our God is a God of loving kindness. He is a God of compassion. What does compassion mean? We're going to see this about Jesus in just a moment, that his heart was moved with compassion. It means to be moved deeply with the needs of other people. God looks at the world and he's moved deeply with what's going on the planet. He's a God of loving kindness and compassion. Of course, he's a God of justice and he's a God of wrath. And all of those things are perfectly in balance with one another. It's absolutely astounding to think about the character of God and the attributes of God and how they all work together for the Godhead. Now let's think, so we've talked a little bit about God the Father. Let's talk about our Savior and go to another classic passage. And I hope you're starting to hear this theme of, wow, loving one another is really important. Like, really important. It is the most repeated command in the New Testament. And then I'm going to end by talking about how did we apply this with our relationship with Larry. Matthew chapter 9, classic missions passage. I'll start with verse 35, even though your notes say 34. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, notice the passage does not say he loved them. Now that would be a true statement, but this is a really powerful word. He felt compassion for them. It is the word to be moved deeply. He's he was moved deeply with the needs of people. When I first started realizing how important this was to the Lord, and I want to be a Christ-like counselor, I had to honestly admit to myself, and I'm told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Colossians chapter 3, that I'm supposed to have a heart of compassion toward others. And Romans 12 tells me I'm supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And I had to ask myself, Lord, why am I not moved deeply with the needs of other people? I couldn't remember the last time I had cried with someone. I was a counselor, but I was not moved deeply by the needs of other people. What I called myself at that time is a computer counselor. So you tell me your needs, I process them biblically because I know my Bible. So you tell me your problem, and my brain is going, and I'm putting it in biblical categories, and then I spit out Bible answers. I'm just a computer. I felt nothing. And I had to ask myself, Lord, why don't I feel compassion for people? Why am I not moved deeply by the need? Why am I not broken by the brokenness of humanity? Jesus was broken by the brokenness of humanity. He was moved deeply. He moved toward broken people. He saw trouble and he moved toward it. He did not move away from people. You know what I realized about myself? I'm a comfort lover. That makes me uncomfortable. And I can, when people start crying in my office, I start getting uncomfortable and I start putting up barriers. I'm not going to let myself feel anything because you're making me uncomfortable right now. And I had to say, Lord, please help me to kill this comfort-loving idolatry in my heart. I want to be a Christ-like counselor. Lord, help me to be someone who has a heart of compassion, just like you have a heart of compassion. And the Lord started answering that prayer. And that's how we train all of our counselors to be, is not to be aloof, not to put up emotional barriers with counselees. We need to have a heart of compassion toward our counselees. Notice in your outline, you see four passages just in Matthew where it uses the same word. Four different passages in Matthew that tell us Jesus had a heart of compassion. There's another one in Matthew as well that I didn't include in the notes that talks about God the Father having a heart of compassion. In other words, the Trinity has a heart of compassion. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have a heart of compassion. So when I'm training counselors now, or at our counseling center in Jacksonville, we had a whole counseling center at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville. Our typical caseload is 100 to 120 cases. When I first went there 9 years ago, right now, we were just getting ready. We were 9 years ago right now. We were in transition, and I started in January of the next year. So this was my last semester at Masters full-time 9 years ago, and went to First Baptist in Jacksonville. And I think we had three certified counselors, including me, and a few people in process. And now, by the grace of God, there's 45 certified counselors at First Baptist. And I think, not just at First Baptist, but around the world, we have, through the training at First Baptist, I think we have 300 and some people in the training process through First Baptist. We joke with counselees. Counselees always apologize when they start crying. Every counseling room has a box of tissues in it. And, counselees are always embarrassed. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm crying. And I say that's okay. That's common here. Look, I have a box of tissues. And we just expect that here. People are going to cry about the issues that are going on. And I joke with them and I say, we had a cupboard. You open up the cupboard, it was just stacked with boxes of tissues because we stocked up on them. And I joke with them and say, we own stock in the company. We own stock in Kleenex, the Kleenex company, because we use so many boxes of tissues. I want to train my counselors to have a heart of compassion toward broken people and their issues. Jesus had a heart of compassion. I wrote this little paragraph here. Humans have problems. Did you know that? diseases, hunger, demons, sin, being deceived, believing lies. There is sin sickness, bodily sickness, there's soul sickness, there's physical disease. Jesus cared about the human condition. If Jesus cared about the human condition, I need to care about the human condition. Churches are healthier places when there's this loving one anothering going on in the church, where we have a heart of compassion toward others. A book that came out a few years ago that had an incredible impact was a book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And Dane Ortlund in that book wrote this: Jesus walked the earth rehumanizing the dehumanized and cleansing the unclean. Why? Because his heart refused to let him sleep in. You'll get to sleep in heaven. Don't have that mentality right now. Sadness confronted him in every town. So wherever he went, whenever he was confronted with pain and longing, he spread the good contagion of his cleansing mercy. Thomas Goodwin, that's a Puritan, said, Christ is love covered over in flesh. Picture it. Pull back the flesh on Stepford Wives or the Terminator and you find a machine. Pull back the flesh on Christ and you find love. If compassion clothed itself in a human body and went walking around this earth, what would it look like? Well, we don't have to wonder. That was Jesus. We're called to be image bearers. We're almost at the end here, and then I'll apply this all to Larry and what we did with Larry. So we're called to be image bearers. We're made in the image of God. So if God is love and I am going to be, follow my logic, I want to be a godly person. Well, God says about himself, God is love. Well, I'm an image bearer. So if I'm going to be reflecting the image of God, I can't say, well, that's just not who I am. I'm just not a very compassionate person. Well, you got to be honest with yourself and say, well, then you're not godly. Godly people are going to be like God. And God is a God of love. If we believe in the whole idea of being image bearers. So if we're image bearers, we should also love others. God is in loving relationship with the Trinity. This is a way you know you're growing in Christlikeness. Let me talk about that phrase, God is in loving relationship within the Trinity. Because I try to connect in my mind, okay, what is this theologically rooted in? So all these one another phrases, why? Why is this so important? Well, God is in perfect relationship with himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not just that we believe in the Trinity and it's just nice theology. Well, God the Father loves God the Son loves God the Spirit loves God the Father loves God the Spirit loves God the Son. They are in perfect relationship with one another. And why are we so relational? We want to build I've been trying to emphasize we don't want a secular anthropology. We want a biblical anthropology. So why are humans so relational? Because we are image bearers. And God, the God of the universe, is relational in himself. Father with Son, Son with Spirit, Spirit with Father, Father with Spirit. They are in perfect harmony with one another. And if we are image bearers, then we're going to be social beings. So being seclusionist is not part of being an image bearer. We're called to be in relationship with other people because God is in relationship, perfect relationship with with himself. Turn with me to Matthew 22 as we head to the finish line. The whole Old Testament is built on the idea of loving God and loving others. So look at Matthew 22. There are many passages in the Bible that have the two great commandments. This is repeated in the Gospels. But my favorite passage of all the ones that talk about the two great commandments is this one, and I'll explain why. Matthew 22, 35 to 40. I'll start with verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered to get themselves together. So they're trying to get Jesus to put his foot in his mouth and trip him up. And one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? So of the Ten Commandments, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to them, so he goes away that they're not expecting. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now don't miss this. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Don't miss that. On these two commandments hinge the whole law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament, by law and prophets, he's saying Old Testament writings. The whole Old Testament hangs on love God, love others. Just a good example is the Ten Commandments. First tablet, loving God. Second tablet, loving others. The Ten Commandments can be summarized into love God, love others. All the hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament can be summarized in the ten. The ten can be summarized in the two. You want to grow in holiness? Focus on those two. You want to grow in being a law keeper? By the power of the Holy Spirit, work on loving God, loving others. The whole Old Testament hinges on these two commandments of loving God. I tell my counselors in training, if you ever get stuck and you don't know where to go with a counselee, you can always go back to the two great commandments and ask yourself, how can I help this counselee grow in loving God? And how can I help this counselee grow in loving others? Now, this is not just a gospel command. This is something we see in the Apostle Paul as well. So turn to Colossians, and then we'll look at one other passage in Galatians, and then we'll talk about Larry. So Colossians chapter 3. Are you feeling the weight of this? Just like the wave. This is a wave emphasized from the New Testament of love one another, love one another, love one another. This is what it means to be godly, love one another. This is what our relationships are called to be like. Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 14. So as the elect of God, he's giving motivation there. You call yourself the elect, and you're holy and beloved, what are you supposed to be like then? If you say you're part of the elect, put on a heart of compassion. Same word as Jesus in Matthew 9. Exact same Greek word. Be moved deeply with the needs of other people. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. This is supposed to be the atmosphere of a local church. I'll say that again. This is the atmosphere of a local church. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Why is that? Think about the gospel. Churches and Christian homes should have a gospel atmosphere. Well, what do we mean by a gospel atmosphere? Well, what words are related to the gospel? Forgiveness, grace, mercy, reconciliation, redemption. All those words are related to the gospel. So if we're a gospel-saturated church, that doesn't just mean you proclaim a clear gospel. That means when you come into the church, you ought to sense, boy, these people are gentle with each other. These people are kind with each other. These people are humble with each other. Why? Because we've been humbled by the gospel. I am a wretch. Why would God forgive me? I am such a wretch. So I can't be angry at you. You sinned against me. If God can forgive me, I certainly can forgive you. My sin against God is so much greater than your sin against me. So Paul is saying, as the elect of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. When people come into our homes, being a Christian home doesn't mean we go to church on Sunday. There's a lot of people that go to church on Sunday that really aren't Christian homes. What's a Christian home? A Christian home is a gospel-saturated home. Grace. It's a place when people walk in, they sense this is a place of forgiveness. This is a place of mercy. This is a place of grace. This is a place of kindness because we're so humbled by what the Lord did for us with the gospel. Last verse, Galatians chapter 6. When I am doing counseling in a local church, these are like guiding principles. This is what I want our atmosphere to be like. So when Larry comes in with all of his issues, I mean, he's a mess. In the Lord's time, it's almost like Larry has leprosy. Larry walks in as this guy just out of being a drunkard with all of his brokenness, and he's walking in with his issues into your church. What do you do with Larry? Some people, unfortunately, would say, I don't know what to do with Larry, so I'm going to stay away from Larry. Jesus would say, no, you move toward Larry. Larry has problems. We need to adopt him, and we need to help him grow. Galatians chapter 6, 1 to 3. Brothers, even if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. John chapter 13. That's the law of Christ. We are called to one another, bear one another's burdens. You know what that means? Your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. I'm entering your world to help sense what is it like to go through what you're going through. And I want to help support you and love you. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what do you do to help Larry? So we established, when we found out what was going on with Larry, we established a relationship with him. And I started meeting with him regularly. He came to our house regularly. I can picture at our house in California, sitting in the back of the house at our patio table. And I was going through a book with him, When People Are Big and God Is Small. After he answered the heart questions and I taught him the three trees diagram, and he started applying it to his own life and realizing, oh, he's a big people pleaser and that he was living too much for the approval of others. Then I said, okay, Larry, there's a perfect book for you to go through. And that's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I want you to start reading this. And I started at the end of every chapter has a really clear homework of how you can grow in your awe of God rather than being overly awed by people and bowing down to the approval of people, especially the second half of that book of When People Are Big and God Is Small. He started reading that and reading it, applying the homework to his life, and he started to grow and change. But that was only part of the issue because he had this whole drinking thing going on and he was starting to get back into the habit of drinking. So I had another man in our church, and I'll just tell you this as a counseling tip. Anytime you're dealing with any type of addictive behavior, it is more than a one-person job. If you as a counselor are trying to deal with that on your own, addicts have a way of wearing you out. Addicts are calling you late at night, early in the morning. They're so needy. And so it becomes a team effort to work with an addict. So we developed a team to work with Larry. And another guy that I was training in counseling in our church named Joe, who was an LAPD bomb squad member, really tough Los Angeles County bomb squad member with a really deep voice. And I'll try to imitate him in just a moment. He becomes part of my team to minister to Larry. And we found out one of the people that he was renting from found vodka bottles. I forget where I think Larry at that time was living in their camper. And so the owner of the camper went into the camper and found vodka bottles. And he came to me, and because he knew I was working with Larry, he said, hey, I found vodka bottles in the camper, and I cannot have Larry living in my camper and drinking. I just don't want that on my property. And we're happy to try to help him during this tough time in his life, but this just can't happen. So Joe and I had a meeting with Larry, and I'm picturing sitting in the man's living room who owned the camper, and we are trying to lovingly confront Larry and just saying, Larry, we were doing everything we can to appeal to him. Larry, you can't go back into drinking. This does not go along with being a follower of Christ. Larry, do you understand that if you continue this and Child Protective Services finds out, what is going to happen to your son? And he said, they're going to come take my son. I said, that's right. Larry, you need motivations for why you've got to stop drinking and stop drinking now. So I want you to sign this contract. And we had written up a contract with him that the owner of the camper approved. And we read through the camp or the contract. And part of that contract was that Joe, the police officer, could come and inspect the camper at any time, unannounced, just to hold him accountable. Because we did not want him to go back into those bad habit patterns, the arrows. I don't want you to get back into the habituating yourself that this is the way to dealing with your issues, Larry. Will you agree to that? And he signed the contract. So Joe would just show up unannounced. And Joe, with his deep voice, would pound on the side of the trailer, Larry, I'm here. You said I could come at any time, 10 o'clock at night. Larry or Joe just got off work, LAPD officer. He would take a sidetrack. Instead of going home, he'd drive to Larry's camper, knock on the side of the camper. Larry, I'm here to see if there's any vodka in there. And Joe would go in, and he'd look under the bed. He'd look under the mattress. He would look under the seat, under the sofa cushions, just to see if Larry was lying to us, because we were trying to help our brother not fall back into a bad habit pattern of drinking. So what are you hearing? Larry's son, so the whole church ministry, Larry's son is involved in one of our children's programs. Larry is part of a care group. I'm intensely discipling him. Joe is helping me. Our pastor's teaching him from the pulpit and feeding him. He's singing with other brothers and sisters in Christ. When he needed groceries, church members were helping minister to him and providing food. His car broke down, and our pastor was a mechanic, so our pastor repairs his car for free. This was not just an Ernie Baker effort of one-on-one ministry with Larry. This was a whole church effort to help Larry grow in relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm going to say something astounding in conclusion, and then I'll see what kind of questions you have. I believe Larry, at some point in his life, as the Lord does a miracle of grace in his life, Larry actually could become an elder in the church, that he could grow to the place of being a church leader. That's the miracle. And then Larry can work with others. And as other new believers come into the church, he can say, let me tell you my story of what the work of grace that God has done in my life. And how does it happen? It happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, as you, as a faithful member of the body of Christ, you come alongside of other struggling people and you walk with them to help them deal with the issues of life. That's part of the beauty of a local church. Now, that whole process is explained a little bit in this brief article, Who Cares for Larry? And this explains what we did. What I just summarized for you in a few seconds, this article goes into a little more detail of how we came alongside of Larry to help him with the issues of life. Okay, what kind of questions? Oh, I have one more thing. Before we do some question and answer, let me show you this chart on the back and explain what this funny-looking thing is. Before you look at that one, look at the one on the inside, okay? So we'll look on the one at the one on the back cover second. Now, here's how I think about structuring a church for one another ministry and counseling. And this is how we are trying to, our church in Florida is trying to follow this type of strategic thinking for church ministry. What it's picturing is down at the bottom is the church, and that every member is called to one another. Every member is called to have biblical conversations with each other. And I did, even right up until I left, I was doing training with Sunday school teachers, care group leaders, of how do we encourage our congregation members not to just talk about sports on Sundays or when you get together in your small groups. Let's have Bible conversations with each other. How do we speak truth to one another? And then the second level, so, and we call these level one, level two, level three, level four. So level one, we can call that level zero. So the body of Christ ministering to one another. Then these are representing intensity levels of care, up to the most intense crisis counseling. So what's a level one issue? What's a level two issue? What's a level three issue? What's a level four issue? And think of them in medical terms. We have the EMT level, we have the paramedic level, we have the doctor level, and we have the surgery level. And the more intense the issue gets, the more training the counselor needs. And I had to keep telling our Sunday school teachers over and over, I had to keep reassuring them, I am not trying to train you to be a biblical counselor. I just want you to do triage. And I kept giving pep talks to our care group leaders. You don't have to be a fully trained biblical counselor. Just know how to do some triage. If you're willing to give somebody, and we trained all of our care group leaders how to use those little book, these little booklets. So every care group leader was trained how to use these because in the back, it has personal application questions. And you don't have to be a trained biblical counselor to sit down and read through this booklet and go over the personal application questions. And I tried to encourage our Sunday school teachers, just think, if one of the people in your small group says, would you please pray for our marriage? We're struggling right now. Or they come up to, in your small group, they come up to you after the small group meeting and say, hey, Ernie, would you please pray for us? We're really struggling right now. The answer is not, well, you know, I'll contact Ernie and he can meet with you. We were trying to train all of our small group leaders to stop this referral thing that as soon as it becomes counseling, you have to go to the professional. That you can speak truth to one another. And if you will deal with it now, maybe it won't fester so that 10 years from now, Ernie Baker has to meet with them because it's become a much more intense issue. Let's deal with it at level one rather than level four. So we trained our small group leaders in how to use these booklets rather than, and some of them, as you can see on the diagram, at level two, we started using certified counselors, ACBC certified counselors. When we determined it was a level three issue, we definitely used certified biblical counselors and pastors. And then level four, specially trained certified biblical counselors and pastors, because the issues became more intense as they moved up. We call this our pyramid of care. And we're trying to structure the whole ministry at First Baptist in Jacksonville. How do you take care of 5,000 people? I mean, that's what we were, as a pastor of counseling, I went to our senior pastor and I go, how in the world do we take shepherding seriously? How do we care for 5,000 people and do it in a good way or a God-honoring way? So we came up with this structure of how are we going to care for our congregation? The pyramid of care. So maybe that'll give you some ideas of how to do ministry here in your local church.